Thank you. It's good to be with you. And I want to read a verse, first of all, in Romans chapter 8. A verse in Romans and in chapter 8. The verse is number 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This chapter is so full. Don't shut your Bibles, we'll be reading more. But I just want to say a word, first of all, of introduction. They're so full, the verses in these, in this chapter, that you could take any text out from it and build wonderful truth therein. This 31st verse is an example of that. There are three clauses, as you notice, in the verse, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, who can be against us if God be for us? I want to look in the chapter at some of the ways in which God is for us. I think they're beautiful. I trust they'll be blessed to you. There are at least five I want to just highlight for you this evening. And the first is, in verses 29 and 30, God is for us in the counsels of eternity. Then in verse 32, we'll read these verses as we come to them. God is for us in the cross of Christ, not only in the counsels of eternity, but God is for us in the cross of Christ. Then in verse 28. God is for us in the course of life's history. He's for us in the course of life. Then in verses 33 and 34, God is for us in the courts of heaven. And finally, these verses from 35 to 39, God is for us in the continuous future, stretching ahead of us. We'll see that God is for us in the counsels of eternity, in the cross of Christ, in the course of our life's history, in the courts of heaven, and in the continuous future. That if in this verse is not of doubt if God be for us. It could be probably better translated, since God is for us. There is no dubiety about this. Often this is used in the New Testament. If we believe, says the apostle to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, that Jesus died and rose again, them also that sleep through Jesus shall God bring with him. There is no shadow of a doubt. Since we believe, we have this hope, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So that God is for us here in the counsels of eternity that stretch from infinity in the past to infinity in the future. And of course, have as well all the course of our life throughout our lifetime. In eternity past, we have there his foreknowledge and his predestinating of us. In the future, We're glorified. All originated in the grace of God's heart in the eternal past, and will be consummated in his fulfillment of his purposes in the eternal future. And praise his name, he looks after our interests in the interim period. I don't know about you, but foreknowledge to me is equivalent with election. Now, if you can further that or enlighten me in respect of that, I just see foreknowledge equivalent with election, pointing us back to the origin of it all, when it was all in the divine purpose. It all began with God. Praise his name is for us. Predestination, of course, is different from election, quite distinct. Because while it took place in the past, it points forward to the eternal future and has to do not with origin but destiny. What a destiny we have as we come to examine it in the light of Scripture. So we're predestined to a place in glory. Of course, predestination is not just for our sakes. Let me read it to you. Look, first of all, then at verse 30, or verse 29. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And here is the great purpose behind it. It's not just our glorification. That's wonderful, but that's not the ultimate of the divine purpose. It is that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. And what he's simply saying there is that he'll be supreme. Wonderful that he calls us his brethren, but we'll be his feet. He'll be preeminent among all the many brethren. There is no question about that. And that you and I are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. Like him. What a change. What a transformation. Conformed to the image of his Son. It's almost unbelievable. At least to me, it's difficult to believe. Yet it's real, it's true. And in order to effect it, look at the next verse, what it says. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified, called in time, and justified. You see, let us ever remember, nothing is taken for granted or is automatic in the divine economy. We are called by the gospel, and the emphasis there is laid upon our responding to the call of God. That was wonderful. Nothing good in us, but simply responding to the call of God. And that emphasizes the human side, while the fact that he's justified us emphasizes the divine side. And we're brought before him in such a manner that there is not a being can point an accusing hand at us. God has reckoned us righteous. We're justified. I love it. Freely, justified freely by his grace, he says in verse 20 of chapter 3. That's a beautiful word, that word freely. It's not just that it's for nothing. That's not the idea in the word. It might help if we thought just for a moment in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, verse 25. You remember there, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the hatred of the world for him. And he said, of course, ever joining himself with the Father, they hate the Father also. And he says that the law might be fulfilled which said, they hated me without a cause. And that's her word, without a cause. There's no cause why they should hate the blessed Lord Jesus. None whatsoever. As he ministered to them on his pathway to the cross. Equally, there was no cause why God should justify a sinner like me, other than it was by his grace. It was through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So he says in chapter 3, we are justified freely, that's her word again, without a cause, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So he has justified us and glorified. I love that. You see, it's simply this, that God speaks in terms about what shall happen in the future as if it had already happened. And so we're justified and glorified. Well, we're not yet. You see, the beauty of this is that we are the sons of God. He's told us that we're going to be made into the image of our Lord, conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the full insignia of sonship, is being like Christ, is being glorified, is having a changed body. And so it is that we are already there in his purposes. That's why he can so speak, because he's so sure of these purposes being fulfilled that he can speak about justification and glorification in the same tense of the verb. Calling things that are not, as he says, as though they already were. Then I want you to read with me in verse 32. Verse 32. Having dealt very briefly and summarily with the God being for us in the counsels of eternity, look at what it says in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely, there's her word again, freely give us all things. Give us it without a cause. God is for us in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there ever was a proof required to emphasize that God was for us, look at the cross. Look at the Christ of the cross. And if we could hardly believe or we doubt that God is for us in the eternal counsels, What about this? This is even more difficult to understand. That he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's a measure of God being for us. In that, he was prepared for his son to be on the cross of shame. And there is nothing that God loves to do more than let us appreciate that he loves us. That is wonderful. You remember these words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. The Father himself, he said, the Father himself loves you. What a blessed experience. What about this wonderful truth? And so there is the demonstration of that love in action in his not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all. He lifted him up on the cross that we might see the grandeur of divine love, because it is the cause of all that God loved us. God must ever act in keeping with his divine nature. And so, if he's to demonstrate that he's for us in calling us and justifying us and glorifying us, then he's to emphasize the basis upon which all that rests. And that is in the cross of Christ. That's the basis. Then he says, how shall he not freely give us all things? You see, he works from what is best and right down to giving us all things. That's the rest. If he's given it of his best, surely he'll not withhold anything of the rest. This is the measure of his giving as well as the measure of his love. He gave his son, he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also? I don't know what it caused God not to spare his son. It's too great for me to think about. But I do know this. That was the hard part. That was the difficult part. The rest is comparatively easy. Giving us all things. I said, he does it freely. Without merit. Without money. Without measure. Without measurement. He just pours out the all things. I want to say to you tonight that God is waiting. If you didn't realize this, I want you to get it. God is waiting at this very moment just to enrich you. He wants to give you the rest since he has given for you his son. He waits to bless you and enrich you. God is for us in the cross of Christ. But then let's read verse 28. God is for us in the course of life. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I just want you to look at the couplets in this verse. They're beautiful. He says, and we know, we don't think, or we don't trust, or we don't hope. This is something that is so certain that we know. But all things, yeah. Some things, no. Most things, no. Many things, no. All things, everything, works together for good. They don't work separately. Every circumstance into which we are brought is working with every other circumstance to effect our good. Often the bereavement, the trials, the cross that we have to bear, the burden, all work together for good. We're not like Jacob. I was reading the chapters of Genesis this morning. You remember that? Come to, is it chapter 42, I think it is. And Joseph has sent them back, minus one of their brethren, with their money in their sack. And you remember the word of dear Jacob. Joseph is not, he says. Simeon is not. And Benjamin is about to be not. He said, all these things are against me. But they went. In the divine purpose, they were working for good. And not very long afterwards, all the brethren, Joseph and Simeon and Benjamin and the father, are together. And Jacob had a joy that he had never known. They didn't work against him. They were working for him. You remember the word of Joseph later on? He said, you meant it for evil to his brethren. But what? God meant it for good. As it is this day, he has brought it all to pass. So there is all things working together for our good. To them that love God is emphasizing of the human side of it. Those of us who love, the dear folks out there know nothing about us. Don't know a thing. But we know that these are all working for the good of those who love God. And the divine side, those who are the called according to his purpose. There are four things in summing up this verse. There is the certainty that we know. And there is this mystery, all things working together for good. There is the limitation to those who are called. And there is the explanation to them that love God. And then there is the explanation to those who are called according to his purpose. My beloved, life is not an enigma. Don't think that for a moment. Or a puzzle. Life, and let me underline it, is a divine pattern. And what is the pattern working out? It's working out and preparing you and me for the place that we shall have in that other world, in that kingdom. That's what it's doing. And so God works all things together for good to them that love God. Our position in the world to come, God is preparing us for that day. Now let's read verses 33 and 34. For God is for us, not only in the course of history, but in the course of heaven. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Here we see the progress and the process in all this God being for us. Note the challenge of our verses that we've read together. It is as if God defies anyone to question our standing before him. My beloved young person and my beloved old person. For I used to visit an old lady in a home before she was called Home to Glory. And every time I visited her, she doubted and wondered if really she had trusted Christ. And if really she was right in the sight of God, let me say to you this evening, both young and old, that our standing defies question by anyone. Who is he says, that lays anything to the charge of God's elect? The only person that could would be God himself. And he has justified us. And if he has justified us, there can be no charge from any quarter of heaven and earth or hell that can in any way interfere with our place before God as his elect. Who is he that condemneth? We read. It is Christ that died. Who is even at God's right hand. Who also maketh intercession for us. You see, we're back to the same structure as Paul used at the beginning of the epistle. We're in a courtroom scene in this verse. There is the judge. There too are the accused. There are the accusers. But there too is the advocate. And our counsel points to the cross where he suffered and died. To lay the basis so that we should never, ever be condemned. But not only so, does he point to the cross where, as a substitute, he gave himself for us, but he points to the throne where our advocate sits. And the one who was on the cross is now in the throne. The substitute is now the advocate. And so says our verse, asks the question, who is he that condemns? There isn't. A charge can be laid. We can never come under condemnation. If we could, we would be utterly desolate. My heart bleeds for those sects that think you can be saved and lost. There is no possibility of our being lost. There is no possibility of our coming under condemnation. As the chapter began, so it is here. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. These therefores in this epistle are beautiful. We won't take time to speak about them. Maybe we could enumerate one or two just for the sake of you looking at them. In verse 20 of chapter 3, there is that one that reminds us of the place of everyone under condemnation. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But then he moves from that into chapter 5 and verse 1, and we think of all that has taken place and of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection. And we come to this blessed one in chapter 5 and in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Then there is that beautiful one in chapter 8 and in verse 1 that we have quoted. Now, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And there is the therefore that is our response, inevitably, in the light of all that we've been saying. I beseech you, therefore, chapter 12 and verse 1, that ye present your body a sacrifice. That is the response to all the wonder of the teaching of the previous chapters. And so it is that your position, let me say it, your position before God is absolutely perfect, and you'll never, ever be in the place of the condemned. And of course, the effect of that draws the best from us. And we want to yield ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, to God. But then there is this last one. God for us in the continual future. And I want you to read with me these last verses from verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Now, before I go any further, I want just to emphasize that expression, the love of God. It occurs three times in Paul's letters. It occurs here, where it is impossible, because each of them is an impossibility. It is impossible to be separated from the love of God, from the love of Christ, forgive me, from the love of Christ. That is our expression. When you come to Ephesians chapter 3, the impossibility there is that we'll know the love of Christ. We'll never ever exhaust it. We'll never plumb the depth of it. That's what he says. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. We can only be environed by it, bathed in its ocean. And then there is that other one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ constrains me. And one translation of that is, it leaves me no option but to serve. Or they said to the blessed apostle, you're beside yourself. But they said it to the Lord Jesus as well. The very same expression they used those dear friends of his. You're doing far too much. You're taking far too many risks. Just calm yourself down. Take it a bit easier. He says, the love of Christ leaves me no option. Since one died for all, then all died. And they that live must live not to themselves, but to him that died and rose again. That's what he said. And so, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, seven great giants, I have called them, all of which could separate our bodies from our souls and mean the end of our little sojourn here. But they'll never separate us from the love of Christ. They might separate us from our friends and loved ones, never from the love of Christ. And so he says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It's not an easy road if we're prepared to tread it. It's not an easy road. Nay, he says, because that will never separate us. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I would love to be a more than conqueror. David was that. He had that little script and he put five stones in, but he didn't need them all. He just used one stone and it penetrated the skull of the giant. He was not just a conqueror. He might have used five stones to kill him. He only needed one. Needed one. He was more than a conqueror. I know that he beheaded him with a giant's own sword. He's so like our Lord Jesus in that. Death by dying slew. Didn't. And so this question here is, who shall separate them? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. These seven earthly experiences, which I believe the apostle knew in his own life's experience, can never separate. You see, we have the victory and need to enjoy the victory and live in the good of the victory that Christ has wrought. And then notice, if there were seven, there are 10 in this last list. And I have divided them into 4 sections just to see the wonder of our never being separated from the love of Christ. First of all, in the realm of death, and I take it, future life, because death is before life. So that whether in death or in the life beyond death, you'll never know separation from the love of Christ. Death will experience the truth of the psalmist when He said, "Thou art with me. Thou art with me. I'm not afraid of dying." Many a time I was a bit scared when I was down the mine, but I never was afraid of dying. I was always afraid of maybe getting hurt, and was careful not to be careless. But dying, no. We'll go with him through to the other side. It was a great writer of the Psalms who said that he hoped that he would die before the Lord would come, because he would love to go through death with the Lord and rather go the up way. He wanted to go the downward way through death. Then it says, angels, principalities, and powers. That's in the realm of the spirit world. Not just in the realm of death and afterlife, but in the realm, I love this, that the one who created the spirits, he completely conquered them. Read Colossians 2 and you'll get it. Beautiful. He conquered them. Made a show of them. Openly. And then he controls them. He controls every spirit. Even the evil one would need to have permission to do his dirty work amongst the people of God. Job tells us that, if we read it. Then in the realm of time, things present, things to come. In the great realm of time, we're more than conquerors. And finally, in the realm of space, these are days of space travel. Well, it says whether it's height or depth or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me just ask us all to rest in the comfort of his love, from which nothing can separate us, and let us live victoriously. For if God be for us, who can be against us? So we pray. We give thanks, our Father, for thy good word. We would that we could interpret it as we appreciate. We thank thee for these truths that warm our hearts day by day in the knowledge of our standing before thee, in the knowledge of our association with our Lord Jesus, from whom we can never be separated, or from the love with which he has invited. And we bless thee too, that there is nothing in time or eternity or space, or any other thing can ever cause us to have any doubt, but enables us to live victoriously through his love. We offer our thanks and ask thy blessing upon the word that has been spoken, and that especially that we be glory in it all, for the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we present our evening worship and pray and ask these mercies.